Luke chapter 7, part 2. We stopped last time after we had looked at what Jesus himself said was great faith, coming from a really unlikely place. A Roman centurion who wasn't even Jewish, whose heart was open to God, maybe because he got deployed in Palestine, and he just had the kind of heart that God reached out to him, but a very godly man. We saw great faith, that Jesus said he hadn't seen faith like that in all of Israel, which was remarkable. Jesus talking. And then we saw profound doubt. The worst doubt of recorded in Scripture concerning Jesus. And that also came from a very unlikely place. It came from the person who we'll see today, in today's episode, that Jesus describes as the greatest man ever born of a woman so far. And he had tremendous doubts. Now, if you weren't here, and I know some of you weren't, please pick up the CD from that, because there are some wonderful things to learn about what real faith looks like and what doubt looks like and how Jesus responds to both. The thing that stands out in my mind about the way Jesus treated John the Baptist and John the Baptist's doubts as he's sitting there in prison just for doing his job. And he hears through the grapevine that instead of kicking out the Romans and setting up Israel, Jesus is being nice to Romans and nice to prostitutes and has entirely the wrong kind of people drawn to him when the religious leaders are opposing him. And John is very, very confused and he's very disillusioned. And I love that in Jesus' response to him, he does not rebuke him for it. He just says, John, I know I am not living up to your expectations. But he told them, he quoted verbatim from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, scriptures about Messiah's mission. And he said to the guys that were going back to talk to John, he said, tell John this, you've seen it with your own eyes. You've seen what I'm doing. John will recognize the scriptures. The popular view of Jesus' first coming did not include the scriptures that Jesus quoted. It's odd because we see the same problem today. A lot of church people believe that Jesus is coming again, but they have a completely different view than the biblical view because they picked the parts they like and ignored other parts. And the devil loves controversy because people who feel overwhelmed by the controversy just throw it all out and say, well, I guess you can't really know. So Jesus said, John, don't get obsessed in what you don't see happening. Just rejoice in what is happening, and I'm doing what Father sent me to do. The thing that strikes me about the next episode, and we stopped right in the middle, we stopped at verse 23, is that starting in verse 24, when all of John's disciples head out of their earshot, Jesus starts talking about John. And he says really good things about him. And I remember when I read that and I thought, why did you wait till the guys go? Why not give them this message? Pass it on to John. John's having a tough time. He needs the encouragement. Why brag about John when he's not going to get the message? And God flashed in my mind a picture of my grandma. 4 foot, 11 and a half inches tall. When she died. And when I would pour my heart out to her of how I was being treated unfairly and I was trying as hard as I could to be a servant of God, my granny would stand on her tippy toes and grab one half of my beard, and the other hand grab the other half of my beard and pull my face down to her look around for a while to try to find some spot that didn't have hair on it that she could kiss. And usually that was just my nose. I don't know what her problem with hair was, but she would kiss me. And then she would say, "Honey, God does not always make it easy for us. But the heart that doesn't make it easy when he could is the heart that loves you more than anyone." And I've held on to that, and I've come to learn over the years that when you, especially when you're discouraged, especially when things are not going anything like you thought they would, often God will allow a period of time where he doesn't come to your rescue and pat you on the back and tell you you're a good little boy. He lets it be hard so that we develop the muscles of faithfulness under pressure. So we develop the trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding muscles, which by my understanding would mean that it means that there's going to be stuff you don't understand. And you trust him anyway. It doesn't last forever, but there are times when God does that. John did not have long for the world. He was about to go to heaven. And, you know, his whole life would be a blip on the radar screen compared to the rest of his existence. God was just polishing off a few more things, few opportunities for this godly man to be become what he's going to be. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Please pick up Wednesday night study. It was fabulous. The passage we're looking at in Romans 8 about how there is a direct connection between who we are going to be for all of eternity and the suffering that we experience now. It answers that question that everybody has, is why is God allowing suffering for good people? And I wish everybody could have been here for it, but we did record it. So John fits into that category. Godly man, no question about it. Man who did everything God told him to do. And another thing the Lord showed me about this, and then we'll get started and I'll read through this passage because we have a long way to go today. The Lord showed me that as good of a guy as John was, as obedient of a servant as he was, Jesus was not living up to his expectations. And on the flip side of that coin, Jesus was only doing what God told him to do. He said, "I only do what God tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say." And I connected the dots and I came up with this. If you are doing exactly what God wants you to do, there's no guarantee that other godly people that you're going to meet their expectations. Jesus couldn't. I can't tell you how that set me free. Because we've had lots of people that left our church because I didn't live up to their expectations. But my life is focused on one thing. I'm investing my life in one thing every day. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do that. I'll do it to my last breath. And then it gets very confusing when there's, you know, people that have God in them that are mad at you because you're not living up to their expectations. And it was just thrilling to me to realize, well, Jesus didn't either. And John's a good guy. Jesus said so. So I just pass that on. Free sermon. God spoke to me in the last 2 weeks. Just focus on doing what Father tells you to do. Expect that not everybody's going to understand. It's okay. The one you're doing it for understands. And God's able to straighten other people out. I just love the whole interchange via distance between Jesus and John the Baptist. And we don't know what God said to John's heart there in prison. We don't know. We just see this one interchange. So, coming up to verse 24, Luke chapter 7, after that free sermon, we see John's messengers left. I'm going to read all the way through the end of this chapter. It's basically two vignettes, and we'll look at them both today. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind, and I always write in the margins, a politician. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Kind of a sideways reference to Herod, who had imprisoned John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? The word prophet means someone who speaks God's counsel, God's words. Well, yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, and he quotes a messianic prophecy that everybody knew who was looking for Messiah, and part of it talks about the forerunner from Malachi chapter 3. I will send my messenger ahead of you, Messiah, who will prepare your way before you. Then Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What an endorsement. Here's the mind blower. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We'll talk about why that's true today. And then parenthetically, Luke says, all of the people, even tax collectors, which seemed to astonish everyone, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Remember, John's whole ministry was about repentance, so that hearts would be prepared. When Jesus came along, hearts would be prepared to hear and receive. So the people had been hearing and receiving who had repented and responded to John's ministry. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and the experts and the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. So these are folks who were religious folks who didn't think they needed to repent. So you find them at cross purposes with God's design for them. That's a parenthetical phrase that Luke adds possibly to explain or give illumination to what Jesus says next about the religious people. Verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? Circle the word generation. It doesn't mean what you think it means. The Greek word is different than our English word. What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Sorry, my Bible's so marked up there. Because John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating with you and drinking with you, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and notorious sinners. Mixed reviews. Verse 35 is a very important verse. Wisdom is proven right by all her children. We'll talk about what that means today. Now, Luke drops in an episode which every one of the four Gospels covers. And you have to read all four of them to get all of the good details. And I'll try to cover some of that today. The thing is, Luke drops it in a spot chronologically that's somewhat different than the others, but it is obviously the same story. I've got a list of reasons why. So let's just read through it. This is one of those things that I can barely read it without crying because I'm her. I am this woman that loved much because she was forgiven much. Now, one of the Pharisees, all the other Gospels, and this one later tells us his name was Simon. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went, which I find amazing. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman, Luke sanitizes this and says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life, past tense, in that town learned that Jesus was eating at, she was a hoe, okay? The other gospels say she was a prostitute. And Luke says she had lived a sinful life in the past. No, she was a former hoe. When a woman who had used to be a hoe in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. The other gospels say it was pure nard, which is a very expensive, rare perfume from India that would have been worth almost a lifetime's worth of wages. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and the gospels say she broke the alabaster jar and poured all of the perfume on him. The other gospels say she anointed his head and his feet. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, note these four words, he said to himself. So nobody heard this. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And I wrote in huge letters in my margin, but he did. He knew exactly who she was. So here's what I love. Simon says, makes this judgment, thinking these thoughts in his head to himself, and listen to the next verse. Jesus answered him. I just learned about that. I like, what if that happened to you? What if you thought nobody knew what you were thinking, and then out loud, Jesus answers your question? That had to freak me out. Jesus answered him, Simon. Boy, I would love to have heard the tone of voice. I bet it was tender. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, Rabbi, he said. So this is a private conversation. Luke is the only one that inserts this private conversation in this story. The other three gospels talk about Judas's vocal public snorting objection. Luke's the only one that talks about this private conversation, and that's why I love Luke's account. Jesus tells this parable. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. That would have been almost a lifetime's worth of wages. And the other owed him 50. Underline this. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. That's grace and mercy in a nutshell, isn't it? Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, oh, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus complimented him and said, you have judged correctly. And then he turned to the woman and he said, in what Jesus says, you're going to see the word woman twice. Circle it. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It is the word for sweetheart. It is the Greek word for wife or precious woman. So I'm going to read it that way. I'm mad at most of the English translations completely ignore the meaning of this Greek word. He said to Simon, do you see this precious woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this precious woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you. There's some verb tense issues in here. And we'll talk about this as well if I get there. Her many sins have been forgiven since she loves much. Now, that's a little bit misleading. The new NIV says this. Her many sins have been forgiven as her much love demonstrates. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Have been forgiven in that last statement is perfect tense. We'll talk about what that means. That means they were forgiven a while ago. They were still forgiven. And then he looked to her and said, your sins are forgiven. That's also perfect tense. Past action with present results. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? I love this. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has rescued you. Once again, perfect tense. The moment you trusted me earlier, that's what rescued you. Go in peace. I always look at that as what he's saying, honey, you don't have to pay me back. You are forgiven. The minute you turn to me, back whenever that was, you are forgiven. You don't have to pay me back. And I love that story. So let's look back and at what Jesus says about John and the implications of that. I think I can do this. And if not, we'll just pick it up next week. I do think it's significant that Jesus did not say these things to honor John in the hearing of John's disciples. I think you can tell a lot about the way Jesus feels about people by what he doesn't say, as by what he does say, and by when he says it. And I just see this unmistakable thing that I've seen in my life. I've seen God swoop down to my rescue when I was ready to jump off a bridge, literally. One time in my life, 30 years ago, when I was ready to kill myself, I had the plan, I had the means. And God interrupted that in a way that if he hadn't, I would have died on Valentine's Day in 1985. I'd be dead. And he intervened significantly. I've seen other times when I wish I was dead, gone through horrible pain. 10 years ago, worst pain I've ever gone through emotionally in my whole life. And he didn't do that amazing swoop down and snatch me out of it thing. He did other things. He told me enough to get me going through the day. And then the next day, when I was getting sucked under by the pain, he told me enough to get me through that day. And I wanted him to swoop down and just get me out of there. But you know what happened by him doing it the way he did it? I have muscles that I never had before. I have be faithful under pressure muscles that I never had before. I have what my grandmother used to call stick-to-itiveness muscles, perseverance muscles that I wouldn't have had if he made it easy for me. So I do think we'll know when we talk to John in heaven, but I think that is the explanation for why didn't he just say all these wonderful things so John's disciples could take it back to him and he could feel good about himself. I think what he said would probably have been enough for a guy that had devoted his whole life to serving God. It is interesting that you can devote your whole life to serving God and still be disillusioned from time to time. But that's always our fault. That's always because we have different expectations than God did. And of course, the solution to that is find out what God's expectations were and adjust yourself to them. And that's what Jesus told John. He's done that for me. He said to me, son, all you really need to know is that in my eyes, you're not a failure because you've done everything I told you to do. I didn't tell you to produce results. I just told you to be faithful. And that's all I measure success by. And he said, if you're expecting something else that's different than what I'm expecting, you're going to be disappointed and the devil's going to beat you up. So look at my face. What I'm telling you is well done. You did what I told you to do, and let that be enough. And if that can be enough, you're going to be okay. And the lies will bounce off you, and your trust in me will quench those fiery darts. And I tell you, I needed to hear that so much. So Jesus said, hey, what did you guys come out here to see? a reed swaying in the wind. Isn't that the perfect definition of a politician? Well, it certainly was of Herod, the guy who waits to make a ruling until he hears what the opinion polls say. Herod was a mess. It makes it clear in some of the other accounts that he liked John the Baptist. He actually believed that John the Baptist was a prophet, and he loved to listen to him. But he threw him in jail because his wife didn't like hearing the truth that John the Baptist spoke about their immoral relationship. So she convinced her husband to throw him in jail, and ultimately it was his wife that convinced Herod to put him to death. So here's a guy who had enough sense to know that this was a godly man, but not enough spine to do the right thing when he was pressured by his sweetie. And but that's a perfect definition of a reed swayed by the wind, isn't it? I think both of these references, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, no, those guys all live in palaces. I think both of those are references to Herod. You know, if you're expecting John the Baptist to back down just because his life is being threatened, you got the wrong guy. He's going to fearlessly tell the truth no matter what. And I find that sobering because in my own experience, I found that when you speak the truth because God tells you to, there's some people that hate you for it. And they don't want to hear it. Some people will hear it as if it were God's words, and they'll repent and their whole lives will be changed. So it's worth speaking it. But I think John the Baptist is a really good example that you're not guaranteed that people are going to respond favorably. I have a quote on my piano at home, so I can see it when I'm studying. It's from Alexander McLaren, who was a godly man. He has written a number of devotionals and theology books. Here's what it says. It said, if the message is unwelcome, there's nothing the messenger can ever say or do that will be right. Isn't that true? If people don't want to hear the message, then you're not going to be able to say it in such a way that they're going to think you're right. And that's, boy, John Baptist is a case of in point. What did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet was somebody who would tell you exactly what God thinks. In fact, a prophet, that's all they would do. They wouldn't add their opinion. They wouldn't add their interpretation. They would open their mouth and God would fill it. So you're pretty sure that what you heard from a prophet was what God wanted to say to you. Jesus said, yeah, he was a prophet. He was a lot more than that. He was the prophet that all of you, since you were little kids who were looking for Messiah, read about in Malachi and a few other places, that was to go in front of Messiah coming and preach the message that would cause people to prepare their hearts. And that message was repentance. That's another one of those things that when you preach, some people will love you for it because it wakes them up to the danger they're in. And of course, what happens when I repent is I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed and all the burden's off of my shoulder and I'm clean. And that's all. Nothing bad happens after you repent. That's when all the good stuff happens. But some people don't want to repent. They have no intention of repenting. And when you tell them they need to repent, they want to punch your lights out. John did his job. He prepared people's hearts. And then Jesus said, I tell you, among those that are born of women, there's nobody greater than him yet. Somebody who is the least in the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus showed up to bring into place. That John was not going to get to experience. He only got to foresee it. He didn't get to be part of it. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? John was the very last of the Old Testament prophets. You know, the word testament means covenant. And the word covenant means contract. what Jesus was going to do when he died on the cross is he was going to initiate a completely new contract between God and humans. Those of you that sat through a year of Hebrews studies with me or have listened to the studies realize that the whole book of Hebrews is talking about how fabulously superior the new contract that we are under is to the old contract. And so many took a whole book to explain how superior it was. Why would anybody want to go back under that old covenant? But see, John the Baptist was under the old covenant. There are things that you and I, buck private Christians, day one that Jesus comes into our life, there are things that we know and we experience that John the Baptist had no idea of. That's why we are at a so much greater advantage, even than perhaps the greatest prophet, according to Jesus, that had lived up to that time. He was a friend of the king. But you know what you are? You're the bride of the king. He got to hang out. He got to baptize Messiah. But you have Messiah living in you. He was the last of the Old Testament, Old Covenant prophets, but we're under a new covenant. So the least in God's kingdom, after Jesus brought in that new covenant, the least is so much farther, has an advantage over John. Of course, John was only going to hang around for a short time, then he was going to go to heaven. He was going to forget how crummy, he was going to forget what camel's hair felt like and what locusts felt like, and he was going to be styling for. Does anybody even know what that word means anymore? I'm sure that all my cliches are old-fashioned. Groovy. How about that one? Everything was going to be groovy for John. And then Luke adds the footnote to set you up for what Jesus says about what he calls this generation. And Luke says, you know, the most unlikely people, they heard the message of repentance. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And because they believed that they needed to repent, they let John baptize them. And as a result, their hearts were ready when Jesus came along. They believed everything that he said. Their hearts were prepared. I wish I could remember where I didn't write the reference down, but Jesus said, I believe it's in John's gospel. Jesus said, if any man wills to do God's will. If he's purposed in his heart to do God's will, then he will know whether what I say is from God or not. And that ties in with the different responses that people had to John the Baptist. The Pharisees had no intention of repenting. Hey, we're in. We're God's favorites. Don't tell me I need to repent. And what happened is, if God was expressing his will, but they didn't want to do what God wanted. And so they were clueless, for the most part, about the truth of what Jesus was saying. Most of the time they posed it. But the people who John spoke the message of repentance, they said, man, I need to get right with God. I want to start living the way God wants me to. They heard Jesus' words and they said, that's God speaking. It's all a heart issue, folks. It's not whether you're in church or not. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, I've seen it be harder for church people to repent than gutter people. Because church people tend to think that they're good enough they don't have to repent. John's message was to the entire nation. You guys are God's people, but you don't act like you're married to him. Jesus called them an adulterous generation, hearts with divided loyalties towards God. John said, you got to turn because you're going to miss Messiah. You're going to miss the installation of the kingdom that we've heard about our whole lives. You're going to miss it unless your hearts repent. So prepare the way so that it's Messiah has easy access into your heart. Some people responded properly. They repented. But verse 30 says that the Pharisees and the experts in the law I love the phrasing here. They rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized. In other words, God's purpose was this. Admit you don't have it made. Admit that you are not right with God. Turn away from your sin. I'll forgive you, and you'll be right with God. And then everything will be great. I mean, God's purpose was fabulous. When I see people fighting repentance, I think, do you understand that you are blocking the biggest blessing that you could ever receive simply because you're too stubborn and too bullheaded to admit you're wrong? So hit the dirt. You know, some of us fought for years, but the moment we hit the dirt and said, okay, God, you win. I'm a sinner. I turn my heart. I want to live for you. Man, that's when all the good stuff happens. I had a guy one time who hated Christians yell at me in a restaurant in front of a whole bunch of other people, and he was the owner of the restaurant, and he yelled at me, you know, that I was running around preaching the fear of salvation. And I laughed. I just laughed right out loud. I said, the fear of salvation? I said, salvation is the best news. Why would anybody be afraid of it? The guy got, by the way, that guy gave his life to Jesus. And then he understood. Then Jesus says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? The word generation, had you circle it. Genea is the Greek word. It looks a lot like, you can tell it's a root word for our word generation, G-E-N-E-A, with the accent on the last syllable, Genea. Here's what it means. It's different than our word. The Greek word means any group of contemporaries with a common view, a common attitude, or a common mindset, any group. He often called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law an adulterous generation. They were the professionals who were supposed to be married to God, and yet, you know, they were having affairs with all kinds of other things, and their hearts were not faithful to God. So that group, your common, the thing you guys have in common, religious leaders, is that your hearts don't belong to God. And he called them an adulterous generation. The other most common term that he used was when he called Israel itself an unbelieving generation. And it wasn't just that 40-year span or however long you think a generation is. This had gone back hundreds of years. He just categorized the whole group of Israelites who had seen God involved in their lives more than any people who had ever lived on the face of the earth, and they still didn't trust God. And he said, here's what you guys have in common. You just don't trust God. You never have. So the word generation, the Greek word, simply means a group of people. I believe here he's speaking of the religious people of Israel who rejected him, who wouldn't humble their hearts. And he said, you guys are like children. We can't please you. John comes at it from one angle, sent by God. John is, he's like a monk. He doesn't wear normal clothes. He doesn't eat normal food. He comes to you just so devoted and dedicated to the message that God gave him, and you look at him and you go, that guy's demon-possessed. And here, Jesus said, here I come along. I hang out with you. I eat with you. I make wine for your wedding feasts. And you look at me and you say, I'm a glutton, I'm a drunkard. We just can't please you people. Oh, man, I promised God I would not vent. I personally think that religious people are the hardest people on the face of the earth to please. And sometimes they're impossible to please. When people tell me why they leave our church, some people do and some people don't. They just never come back and never speak to me again. So I don't know why. In fact, I wouldn't even know except for Facebook, which I don't even go on Facebook, but people tell me. That people are bad-mouthing me on Facebook. But it's an interesting comment that some people have said is that they just didn't get enough attention. I always take that seriously. But can I tell you something about self-absorbed people? If somebody's self-absorbed, nobody can give them enough attention. It doesn't matter what you do, because their whole world revolves around me, 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 me. And I don't think that's my job, to be honest with you. I'll give as much attention as the Lord tells me to, but it's a losing effort with self-absorbed people. And of course, I've noticed the people who aren't self-absorbed, who are reaching out to others and living their lives for others, those people don't feel like they're being ripped off, strangely. So that's all I'm going to say. It's not really venting, is it? Jesus said, we just can't please you people. And then he says in verse 35, something I think is important to remember. He said, wisdom is proven right by all of her children. What does that mean? That means when you look at somebody's life who follows the message, the wisdom of God that John preached, and you look at the life, the fruit of somebody who follows the message that I preach, sent by God, you're going to come to the conclusion that we were both sent by God, even though our style is very different, because you follow that message of the truth, and what's born out of that will prove that it's wisdom. And of course, both John and Jesus were sent by God, just like later Paul and Peter were sent by God with two different styles and to two different groups of people. But you watch the fruit of the message when people live it out. And I just wrote one little note to myself right before church. It's technically not venting. It's a mistake to judge Jesus and his teaching by looking at the lives of people who are not obeying him. And yet people do it all the time. It's a mistake to judge Jesus and Jesus' teaching by looking at people who say they're Christians but aren't following Jesus' teaching. If you want to judge Jesus' teaching, look at people that are following it. Look at people that are living by it. You'll get a completely different impression. And personally, I think the best thing to do is just don't look at people at all. Just, you know, I'm not a Christian because of church people. I'm Christian because of who Jesus is. And the more I look at him, that's enough for me. But it is interesting when I watch people's lives who are endeavoring to follow his teaching. You know what? They smell like him. They love what he loves. They hate what he hates. And they're filled with love and worship. And you don't even have to look very closely. Let's look at this next vignette. There are wonderful details in Luke's account that when you mesh them with all four of the other accounts, I mean, all three of the other accounts, you realize it's the same story. Can I just read this? Because there'll be somebody listening out there and say, well, this, I don't know. I read this commentary, and this commentary said this is a completely different story. I don't believe it is. I'm not the only one. Let me tell you all the four Gospels, the things they have in common from about this story. It took place in Bethany. It took place at a dinner. It took place at the house of a man named Simon. Jesus was reclining at the table. A woman with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume was there. She was weeping at Jesus' feet. She unbound her hair, which no respectable woman would do in Israel, in order to wipe his feet with her hair, all four Gospels. She anointed his feet with perfume. Matthew and Mark say that she also anointed his head. She wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus defended her actions. And in all four accounts, Jesus called her Gune, precious woman, sweetheart. So, it's either a couple of different events that were exactly alike in all of those ways, or it's the same story. I had in my notes on this, my notes, I can't even follow my notes, much less after I die, if anybody decides to read them. I have right here on this little addendum as to the things the Gospels had in common, I have the words Israel pictures. And I remember reading that going, what? And then I remembered that we took 11,000 pictures on our Israel tour, the one before last. And then we combined them all because we realized that we were all standing at the same spot, but we were all taking pictures of different things. I took pictures of cars, and nobody else did. I don't know why. Sue Wasserat took pictures of flowers, and the later Sue Zimmerman took pictures of artwork. I'm so glad they did. Because when I looked at all of the pictures, I saw stuff I was standing right in the same room and I don't even remember seeing it. That's why we have four Gospels. And if you read all four of them, you'll find details that you would have missed if you just read one. Luke comes from a completely different direction, granted. Luke covers the private conversation between Jesus and Simon. I'm so glad he did, because he tells that wonderful parable about who loves the most. I love that. The other Gospels talk about Judas snorting his objection that money was being wasted, and I love that, because there's a lot you can see about priorities in people's life by what they spend their money on. This woman threw it all away in one extravagant act of worship. And nobody understood it but her and Jesus. And in the other Gospels, Luke doesn't cover it, but in the other Gospels, Jesus said, everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, this woman's story is going to be told. That's another reason why I believe it's the same story covered in all four Gospels. So, I'm not going to try to teach all four of them. I just love the details. If there's something Luke leaves out, I'll try to point it out. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And I have underlined with exclamation points, so he went to the Pharisee's house. As a general rule, the Pharisees didn't like him. So to me, the fact that a Pharisee invites you over to his house for dinner and you go, that Jesus didn't show favoritism for the gutter snipes, as Sherlock Holmes would say, or the religious hoop-de-doo people. He loved them equally. They didn't respond to him equally. I don't know. And I find this so thrilling, because if I knew that somebody didn't like me and was opposed to me, I wouldn't go, I wouldn't accept an invitation to dinner at their houses. I've done that before. And then after dinner, I just got unloaded on by people telling me what a loser I was. And I thought, yeah, I know I'm a loser. Why do I need you to tell me, you know? So I'm not going to go twice to that person's house. So the fact that Jesus went to a Pharisee's house when he's invited tells me a lot. One of the Gospels says that Simon, this Pharisee, actually Luke's the one that tells us he was a Pharisee. The other Gospels tell us that he had been a leper. He obviously would have had to been healed, or he couldn't have anybody in his house. It would have been against the law. So a Pharisee named Simon, who used to be a leper, invites Jesus to his house. If you combine all four gospel accounts, that's the picture. There was a woman who heard that Jesus was there. The woman who had euphemistically lived a sinful life in that town. If you know anything about small towns, it's really funny in Maine, because I live in a house that was built before the American Revolution. And my house, by all the people who are local people, is still called by the name of the guy that built it 260 years ago. That's not Bob Cull's house. That's so-and-so's house. I thought, he died 250 years ago. It's my house now. But you know, small towns, it's hard to shake a reputation. And this woman had a bad reputation. I've read some, I think, unfortunate but understandable bad teaching on this event. Like somehow this woman was still a prostitute and she came to Jesus, and because she gave him this extravagant gift, he forgave her of her sins. And they read this whole story, and that's what they see. And I think, well, first of all, that completely flies in the face of all the verb tenses. When it said she had lived a sinful life, that is past tense. It means that whatever she used to do, she wasn't doing it anymore. And when Jesus said she has been forgiven her many sins, it's perfect tense in Greek, which means a state presently that as a result of past completed action. So she had been forgiven. She was still forgiven. But she was in that state of having been forgiven in the past. And so I think looking at the verb tenses really helps you to understand the point of this story. What Jesus said to Simon is the fact that she was willing to be this extravagant with her love is proof that she has experienced forgiveness from me. I'm just so happy that Jesus did not rebuke Simon for that snotty attitude that he had. If this man was a real prophet, he wouldn't have allowed her to touch him. And I thought, man, you don't know Jesus very well. He was always touching untouchable people. That's why they loved him. But I just love that Jesus told the story. He did it in a very kind way, and he did it privately. I read through this again, and I realized he's saying all of this. This is just between him and Simon. And then later at the end of it, he looks over and talks to this woman. He says, you realize, sweetie, that you've been forgiven? You don't have to pay me back. And he defends her. All four gospel accounts, he defends her, which makes me love Jesus so much. He's defended me a number of times from religious people who didn't think he should be loving me. So obviously I love him for that. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. That is one thing that is common to all four stories. The other gospels say that she broke it in order to pour out the perfume. Any of you ever had a non-plastic piggy bank? My parents very wisely, when I was a kid, gave me a piggy bank that did not have any little thing you could unscrew to get your money out. You could either try to shake up your pennies or nickels, and actually the quarter barely fit in the slot, so the odds of being able to shake anything out of it, the only way you could get the money out of it was to break the piggy bank. That's what I think of when I think of this woman. One of the best commentaries I read on this pointed out something, that there is only one reason in Jewish culture why a single woman would have such a valuable possession. This expensive, pure nard, one of the other gospels says, which somebody calculated was worth its equivalent weight in gold. This would have been a lifetime's worth of savings, this one alabaster jar of nard. And here's what this commentator said. He said the Hebrew word for this valuable possession owned by a single woman is the word mohar, M-O-J-A-R, or M-O-H-A-R, transliterated from Hebrew to English. It's a unique thing. It wasn't like a dowry, but here's what it was. I'll just read you what he said. If I can find it. Oh, here it is. It was a protection against being left without support if she never got married, or if she did get married and her husband died, or if she did get married and her husband divorced her. It was her safety net. It was what was, it was her future security. And one lavish act of extravagance, she threw it all away in one act of worship, and it infuriated the disciples. Jesus was the only one that really saw the value in it. It is interesting to me how few church people seem to really understand the value of worship. I believe our priority, we were founded on this, our priority as a church, our program priority, if you will, is Jesus first, the people second, and the stuff last. And that's what worship is all about. Worship is for Him. Worship isn't for us. We benefit from it just because that's the way He is. We love on Him and He just loves on us back. But worship is for Him. It's when He gets all of the attention. This is why the distractions bother me so much. Because it's hard for us to put everything else. That's why I close my eyes. It's hard for us to focus completely on Him without an effort to do it. But we do it because it's important to us, because it blesses Him. So it was an act of worship by her that met with a tremendous amount of resistance from the disciples, who were men of practicality and thought, well, you could feed a lot of poor people with that life savings, sweetie. And we're not going to talk about Jesus' defense. It's in all the other three Gospels. But I think it's interesting that Luke points out this one private conversation, because this also tells me a lot about Jesus' heart versus the heart of religious people. This guy's objection, privately, was, well, how could Jesus be a godly man? If he was really a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And the reason I just love it where it says, what verse is it, 35? No, 40, sorry, where it says Jesus answered him. So he's thinking this, and Jesus answered him. That means Jesus knows what he's thinking. Did Jesus know this woman was a forgiven prostitute? Absolutely. In fact, he was the one that forgave her. Obviously, it had happened previously. So did he know who was touching him? Well, then why would it bug Simon? Well, because there's no way Simon was going to let a woman like that touch him. And sometimes we can just be so not on the same page with Jesus. There was a time, we've actually, over the 15 or 16 years that I've been here, have had people who left our church people who were floating around looking for a church, who didn't want to, these are people that love to tell you why they're leaving, who have told me they didn't like the people we had. They knew some of them. Some of them had questionable religious heritage. You know, some of them they knew for a fact, you know, had problems. And of course, I was glad they were leaving if that's the way they thought. And if they knew my story, they wouldn't have come here to begin with. So I just love how Jesus is with this. I often find myself wondering, Jesus responded to Simon in the perfect way, just told him a story, let him draw his own conclusions. Then he defends her in front of the man who slammed her, which I love him for. I just wonder if Simon got it. I wonder if he figured out what Jesus was saying. Because apparently Simon didn't think he really had been forgiven very much. She had no question in her mind how much she had been forgiven for. Jesus said that's proof that she has been forgiven, because she loves me that much that she would do something like this. She gets it, Simon. She understands forgiveness. You don't. Isn't it just like God that the people who would love him the most would be the people who had the most reason for him to not pay any attention to him at all? Isn't it just like God? I mean, I'm, like I said, I'm her. I know churches that know my story wouldn't let me through their doors. So when Jesus throws his arms wide open, I just love that lyric of that song that we sang. Broken, I run to you, for your arms are open wide. I want to tell you, I'm just a big enough chicken that I'm not going to go run toward anybody that's got their fists clenched and wants to pop me one. I run to Jesus because his arms are open wide. He knows who I am. He knows what I've done. He's forgiven me. I want to have the same posture that he has towards people that are trying to run to him. In the Bob movie version of this, Simon repents and says, oh, I get it. And he walks over and he wraps his arms around her. He says, my sister in Christ, I am so sorry. I misjudged you. And he asks Jesus for forgiveness. This is in my world, okay? In the Disney version of this story. I had you note in verse 42, when Jesus told this little parable to Simon, here's two guys with a debt. One of them has an astronomical, enormous lifetime income debt. Another guy only owes a smaller amount. But neither one of them could pay the money lender back. Do you see the direct reference between the professional religious guy and the hoe? Whose debt was the most enormous? Well, they both owed a debt. We all do. And the thing is about our debt, you can't pay it back, and I can't pay it back. That's why Jesus died. There aren't enough religious good works that you could do to pay God back for your sin debt. God paid your sin debt and my sin debt. Neither one could pay him back, so he just canceled them both. That's grace and mercy in a nutshell. That's us. That's our church. Some people with a badder history than other people. Some people don't want to tell you their life story because they don't know how you're going to react. I could tell you how I would react. I remember the first time I met Gwen. When she first started coming to our church, she invited me over for lunch, and she fixed me a wonderful shrimp scampi lunch. Kind of, we got to love her for that. And we sat down, and she said, well, now, Pastor, I love your church. I love your teaching, but I have to tell you some things about myself. And after I tell you, you're probably not going to want me in your church. And I thought it was a joke, so I started laughing. And she said, Pastor, I'm serious. She said, I have been a bad girl. And I still thought it was a joke because she's the sweet little old lady who had Jesus all over her face. So she told me all of the bad stuff that she did. Of course, I'm thinking, honey, you don't have to do this. You know what God spoke to my heart? And he said, tell her all of the bad stuff that you've done. So I did. It's, to my knowledge, she's the only person that's ever gone to our church that knows all the bad stuff I've ever done. But that's why we had such a bond with each other. Because when we worship, we had something to say. Because we knew what we deserved. I wonder when people think that it's not worth their time to worship. I wonder, you know what? I can't be you. Because it's always in front of my face every single day, the debt that's been canceled that I owe God. Every single day, I am so grateful. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? That's good news to me every single day. And I feel sorry for you if it's not in the front of your mind, because it's true. But Jesus was absolutely right. You know, this extravagant thing she did it because she just had a pile of sin that was obliterated. and she knows I did it. And that kind of person's going to love me like crazy. The word gune that I had you see here in these two verses, verses 44 and 45, translated woman. It is unfortunate that most of the English translations just use the word woman, which carries none of the tenderness and none of the respect in English that the Greek word carries. The Greek word gune was the word for your sweetheart, for the most precious woman in your life. It was the Greek word for wife, as a matter of fact. And we've done a study many times of all of the women that Jesus addressed in this way, and all of them were women who knew what it was to have a bad reputation, including Jesus's mother, who carried with her whole life the reputation from some people that she'd had a child out of wedlock. People who make the judgment without knowing the details, you know, that kind. It's interesting to me that when Jesus addressed these women, he was calling them precious. Remember Nancy in Hawaii when I told that story to that one young lady that was in your worship band? She just burst into tears. It changed her whole life because all she could see was that she was a sinner. And when she realized that Jesus saw her in a different way, it just took a ton of weight off her shoulders, just like it does for you and it does for me when we hear that story. So I love that Jesus addressed her that way. I love that Jesus defended her. All four gospel accounts, he defended her. There were two criticisms and two objections, and Jesus defended her from both of them. She's just demonstrating, Simon, something that you don't understand, buddy. She's demonstrating how you respond when you had a pile of sins that were just taken completely away. And that's what she's doing. Yeah, Judas, it's not wasteful the way you think it's wasteful. She values her forgiveness more than money. And Simon, she can't keep her hands off me, because I've done something for her that no other man has ever done. I treated her with respect like somebody that deserved to be precious. All of us folks have a debt that we can't repay. That's what I see in Jesus saying in verse 48 and also down in verse 50. Sweetheart, your sins are forgiven. The emphasis is on the word are, and it's perfect tense once again. You know, when you came in here and you broke that alabaster jar and threw away your whole future security, I'd already forgiven you. So you don't have to pay me back. And he said it was your faith. It was your trust in me back whenever that rescued you. You don't owe me anything. Isn't that just precious? You know what? I'll do anything for him. I will throw my life away for him gladly. I'm doing so day by day by day out of just sheer gratitude. I know I don't have to. I know that the forgiveness that he gave me was free. But don't you want to? When you know that kind of love and forgiveness, don't you just want to give him everything? Not to pay him back, because you can't. That's why I love this story. I think the most tragic thing, as the other Gospels tell us, that this incident was the point at which the religious leaders started plotting to kill Jesus. That's how hard their hearts were. So we covered 25 verses today. Just ponder that one thing if you don't do anything else. Retrace your steps. Maybe you're a goody two-shoes and you didn't have as much stuff to repent of as I did. But just retrace your steps. and go back and realize what you did, what you deserved, and what you owed God, and how he just pushed the delete button in a nanosecond. He cleared the record, and now he treats you like you're his favorite kid. That is an astonishing thing. That doesn't exist in any of the religions in the world, even some forms of Christianity. It's amazing glue to hold us to his amazing motivation to live for Jesus. Let's pray. I will thank you forever, Lord, for doing that for me. In fact, sometimes it seems the farther I get down the road and the more I learn how amazing you are, the more astonished I am that you want anything to do with me. Thank you for the heart, the penitent heart, the repenting heart that you run to cleanse and forgive. Lord, keep that in the front of our minds so we don't get flaky and casual and that we just don't lose interest. Keep us with the kind of devotion that this dear woman had, that knows what we deserve and knows what we've been given and are just crazy in love with you for how you loved us. Bless these dear ones today, I pray, Lord. Amen.